Genesis 2. Today we're talking about work and rest. What is the worst job that you've ever had? All right, this will be a great community group discussion question this week. What's the worst job you ever had? I worked in high school. I worked as a dishwasher at Red Robin, which was great fun. A lot of scrubbing of greasy grill parts. I think for about 8 months, I smelled like French fries and kitchen grease, and had no friends. No one would get near me. It was a rough job. Another one was I worked in a construction site for a little bit, where we were building a kind of a warehouse type big structure. And the guy I worked for, his job, he was subcontracted to level the ground, to prepare the site. And there's me and two others, and these other guys ran these machines that leveled and smoothed and rollers and all that. And they had like lasers to make sure everything was perfectly prepared right. My job was to stand with a stick and that the lasers like bounced off, and it was December and it was dumping rain, and I was soaked to the bone in the cold dark for 12 hours a day with a stick. And I lasted 3 days, and then I went back to my warehouse job and humbly begged the employers who I'd quit for more money to please take me back. There's no amount of money that's worth standing with a stick. But everyone works at something. Even if you're retired or you're a homemaker, you're working, you're doing something. And in fact, work is one of the most important parts of your life. Between work and sleep, it probably takes up about 2/3 of your life is spent on those two things. People will, in fact, spend, you know, years, high school, college, grad school, spend incredible amounts of time and money preparing for their work, for their career. And it's often, in fact, one of the primary ways that we even identify ourselves. You know, that you often when you meet someone new, the second question after what is your name is, what do you do? We put such importance in our work that it's one of the primary self-identifications that we use. And so work is very important for us. It's one of the most important things that we do. And yet, very few people actually think theologically about their work. Even though it's so important, very few people think about how their work relates to God. In fact, it's pretty common for people to kind of have this division where some jobs are Christian jobs, ministry jobs. You work in a church or you work at a Bible camp or a Christian school, a parachurch organization, some sort of Christian organization, radio ministry, whatever it may be. And you have a Christian job. Then other people have kind of secular, non-Christian jobs, which therefore have nothing to do with our relationship to God. It's sort of partitioned off. And so, you know, a ministry job has theological significance and importance, but other jobs don't. They just are a functional way to earn money. And maybe the thought would be if you did that job well enough or made enough money, whatever the job, and then you could support missions or give to the church. That's about the importance, the theological importance, relational with God importance to your job. You know, evangelize your coworkers and make money so you can give it away. That's the whole point of your job theologically. But I believe this distinction is completely false. Today, I want us to think theologically about work and rest. Why do we work? Is work good or is it evil, like a necessary evil that's part of the curse? Or is it a good gift for us? Do we honor God in our work only if we're evangelizing our coworkers, or are there other ways that we honor God in our work? And then what about rest? Do we need to keep the Sabbath? What does that look like for us? And so why do we work? Why do we rest? And how do we do them in a way that is in relationship with God? Does a Christian work and rest differently than a non-Christian? So very, very few of us, I think deeply or biblically about these questions and relate our 40, 50-hour a week job with our relationship with God. But God has much to say about how we work and how we rest. And in fact, this is patterned, our work and rest, patterned after God himself, his very character and what he has done, and his work and rest. And so that's what we're going to look at today, beginning of chapter 2 of Genesis. So verse 1 says this, it's about God and his finished work. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So now, before we kind of get into it further, The chapter and verse divisions, you know that they weren't part of the original text, but were added years later as a tool for help finding places and looking things up. In fact, they were introduced by the pastor scholar named Stephanus in like the 16th century. Legend has it that he actually made these divisions while riding horseback, and sometimes that you see them and that makes a lot of sense. I'm not sure if that's true. It's just something you read. However, it is pretty clear to me that he made a mistake here, and everyone seems to agree on that, in beginning a new chapter where he did, because the story of God creating from chapter 1 is not done yet until chapter 2, verse 3. And this is the appropriate conclusion to the story of God creating in chapter 1. And then there's a pretty significant division that happens between verse 3 and verse 4. That's where the new chapter should start. A separate episode zooming in on the actual creating of Adam and Eve and what that looked like and their placement in the garden and all that, which we'll get into next week. So this really fits with what we've already read and not what is to come next, but is the climax and conclusion of the act of God creating. And so here we see that heaven and earth were finished and all the host of them. Now, heaven and earth referring to all the spaces that God formed on the first 3 days. Remember that? And then all the host of them referring to all the things that God created on those next 3 days that filled those spaces. So the forming of spaces and the filling, the inhabiting of those spaces is what's being referenced. His work is complete. It is finished. It is final. It is good. Verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. There's this rhythm and kind of pattern to the text. It's actually a kind of a chiastic structure, if that makes sense, and if not, don't worry about it. Now, the seventh day is similar to the previous six that we've read about, and yet there are some significant differences that stand out compared to the previous six. He breaks from the pattern, which is significant. There's no creation formula, and God said, and he makes something, because his creative word is complete. It is finished. And the usual statement at the end of each day, there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day, and so on, is omitted from this section too. It seems to indicate that this seventh day has no end. It is the state in which God is in now, a state of rest from his creative work. The seventh day is also the only one to be blessed and made holy by God, so that's significant. The actual word seventh day occurs three times in these short, in two verses, whereas that in all the other days it's only mentioned once. So that's really significant. There seems to be drawing special attention that this day is different and significant and special, unique. And each of the 6 days had a corresponding day. You remember that? The first 3 days corresponded to the next 3 days. So creating, forming a space, and then filling it. So day one relates to day four, two to five, three to six. But day seven has no companion. It stands on its own. It is unique in that way, and it stands all by itself. And so there's a breaking of the pattern, which tells us that this is really significant. This really is a special thing. So, good question. Why did God rest? Why rest? Certainly wasn't tired. You know, he wasn't worn out from all his work. That's why we often rest. You know, he just can't go on, so you take a break. Let's take a rest, and then we can get back at it. We're exhausted. But God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. No matter how much power he exerts, it never exhausts his supply of power. He doesn't need to rejuvenate his power. The batteries never run out, right? So he's not resting because he's tired, sleepy, poor God, it's a hard day. We also know that God didn't rest from all of his work and activity. He didn't create the world in 6 days and then go on vacation and just leave us to be, you know, here's the keys, I'm all done with this place, you take care of it from now on, you don't need me to care for this place. He is still today at work and has always been at work sustaining the world. In John chapter 5, you remember this story, Jesus heals a crippled man on the Sabbath. Religious leaders are furious. They're up in arms about that because he's working on the Sabbath in bringing this restoration and healing to this man. To which Jesus replies in verse 17, "My Father is working until now and I am working." And Jesus' logic is, God works every Sabbath. Would you accuse him of being a lawbreaker as well? God is always at work. He never ceases his work. And then since our very life and breath and we find our very existence in God, if he were to cease working altogether, we would cease living and the world would cease to exist because he is holding all things together and granting life and breath and sustaining the universe. So what kind of rest is this then? If it's not rest from all activity and all work, well, what is this? What is this rest that he has? And so we see that it's that God rested permanently from his work of creating. This work of creation. The job was complete. Creation was whole and good and finished. And so he rested. The word rest literally means to cease. So he ceases from his work because it is complete. God was done creating. So he ceased from his work of creation. Kent Hughes puts it this way. God's rest was one of deep pleasure and satisfaction at the fruit of his labor. The joyous rest of the Creator certainly extended to Adam and Eve in paradise, as in their state of innocence they lived in blessed peace with their Creator. And this original rest was the beginning of a type of rest that was lost at the fall, but will be restored through redemption in its final consummation. So this is not rest from fatigue. You know, the fall asleep on the couch, way overtired, can't move, too sore type of rest that we sometimes encounter. This is a deep, joyful rest from completing a job and completing it well. This is not the, you know, I'm so sore rest, but the satisfying rest of finishing a job and being pleased and delighted at the work of your hands and what you've done. You ever like built a deck or something like that? Put out a patio and you do this work all day or work for a great amount of time. And then that the rest of sitting down in your favorite chair, on the now finally completed deck for the very first time. And it's that feeling of restful satisfaction at completing the job and enjoying the fruit of your labor. You ever kind of experienced that type of thing? When you finish painting a room and you finish the job cleaning, you take the step back and you go, yeah. And it looks great, you know, and you're just, it's that, yes, and the joy of that completion. Remember, for me, when I sent my book off to the printer and sent that, you know, press the button, and there was no more editing, there was no more rewriting, there was no more scrapping all the horrible bits, it was, you know, no more proofing and reading that thing a million times. It was done, and there was rest, and it was good. And so, it's this sense of completion and the joy of breaking from your labor when it is complete. And so God blesses the seventh day, makes it holy. So he blesses it, which means he's making it spiritually fruitful and beneficial, and it's holy, it's set apart, it's different, it's unique, it stands separate from the other days. Now it's quite significant that the very first thing that God declares to be holy is the seventh day. In the ancient creation myths, which we've talked about along the way, the beliefs of all of Israel's neighbors, in their stories of the origin of the world, the gods, what they would do is often, as the stories differ some, but the first act after creating is to build a temple as a sign of their victory over the wild and overcoming the chaos. But God doesn't do that. Instead, God institutes rest, Sabbath rest. This is remarkable. It's unique in the ancient world. There's nothing else like this in the ancient Near Eastern world. Setting apart one day is different and unique and holy, and setting apart any time for rest is radical in the ancient world, and is the real unique teaching of Christian and Jewish faith. So, and then there's no mention of evening or morning, breaking the pattern of the other 6 days, because the other 6 days came and went, but the seventh day is this unending day of Sabbath rest. God continues to rest from his creative work and then invites us to participate in his Sabbath rest. So what I want us to think about is God's pattern of work and rest and how that relates to our work. As we look at these verses and as the larger creation story, there's several truths and principles that we need to pull out and should and need to inform the way that we work and the way that we rest. Because many people have a view of work that would say that it is a necessary evil. There's ministry work that's inherently honorable and good and glorifies God, but all other work is not inherently God-glorifying, but simply a means for earning money. We work to earn money so that we can live. In an ideal world, there would be no work. But Genesis portrays a radically different picture. First, we see that God himself works. God is a worker. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there's two words for labor, two different words for work. The one refers to work that is raw and unskilled and just kind of brute labor. The other word, which is the one used here in Genesis 2 and verse 2, is describes God's work, refers to skilled labor, the work performed by an artisan or a craftsman. This is God as master craftsman and creator. And then we see that God models for us a normal work week, kind of the regular week that most of us work. And in structuring the creation account in the form of a work week, the text is teaching us that creation is an act of divine work, that work is good and honorable and godly. And this stands in contrast, again, to the creation myths of Israel's neighbors in the ancient Near East, where creation was not the handiwork of a craftsman, but was a chaotic act of, featuring conflict and gods fighting and death. And some even believe that humans were created because the lower gods were tired of digging ditches and doing manual labor for the higher gods, and so they created humans just to do work, and that work was evil and horrible and painful, and the gods were tired of doing it. So that was the worldview of Israel's neighbors. And that's why we exist, is to do horrible, horrible work. But the Bible teaches a different story. We have a God who is a worker. That work is not inherently evil, for God is a worker who does masterful, beautiful work. And then secondly, we see that God calls mankind to work, and particularly to join in his work. In chapter 1, verse 28, which we looked at last week, God tells mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything in it. And the sense here is that God's creation is good and beautiful, but it's not fully developed. It's packed with potential, and it's ready for humans to explore and learn and cultivate the earth and to foster its flourishing and to work it. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, which we're going to look at later, we see that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And he tends the garden. And in fact, it's priestly language being used here. As a priest tends the temple, mankind was to tend the garden and to do work and to keep it. So in paradise, before sin enters the world, humans were called to work and to join in God's work of sustaining and nurturing life on earth. We were always designed to work. Even in paradise, we went to work. And so, when we go on and you save up your money, you go on a fancy vacation somewhere warm where there's a beach and sun and free food, right? And this is glorious and good. And we call this paradise, right? It's paradise. It's hot and it's sunny and beautiful ocean and free food. This is paradise. And it's probably a wonderful rest and a change of pace and a sort of Sabbath break for you. And it's good to break out of the chaos of normal work routine. But you were not designed for unending leisure like that. You were not designed for that to continue forever. But we're designed for satisfying, meaningful, God-glorifying work. Because even in paradise, we worked and it was good. And it was good. And you were made in the image of God, who is a worker, a creative, powerful worker. And so work is a way that we image and reflect God. And it gives humans dignity. It makes us more human. In fact, not working, not contributing, and simply receiving handouts can be dehumanizing. Because work brings honor and dignity as we participate in the work of God. So as we work, we're joining in God's work of cultivating and bringing about civilization and sustaining healthy life on earth and bringing order out of chaos. And now this looks all kinds of different ways. We'll see this at work depending on our different vocations and our spheres. Mothers, as they form and raise children, developing uncultured, selfish, and immature children into maturity and well-rounded adults is doing the work of God, forming order out of chaos. And anytime we're forming the formless, developing culture, shaping and making things that are new and valuable, making God's place, God's world a better place, we are joining in God's creative work. Educators that shape and train untrained raw minds are entering into God's work. Builders who take raw materials and turn them into something useful and life-giving and beautiful are doing the work of God. Musicians and artists who create something beautiful and satisfying and glorious out of nothing are doing the work of God. Medical professionals who cultivate health and life and sustain and cultivate life are doing and joining and entering God's work. And on it goes. As we cultivate life, as we bring health and productivity to the earth and its people, we are joining in God's work and doing what God has called us to do. It's interesting that these days people, we sort of stigmatize physical work and place it on a class beneath knowledge work, right? So work that requires physical labor and serving others is viewed as beneath many people. They're too good for that. And those jobs are of less value perceived and therefore get paid less. Meanwhile, we esteem knowledge-based jobs as more valuable, more honorable, and therefore we pour honor onto those types of people that do them. So the regular advice for young people is to focus on academics, go to university, get degrees and training so that you can avoid a physical job and get a good-paying knowledge-based job so that you can make more money and don't get stuck into a physical job. But on this, Tim Keller writes, and I'll quote him here because I think it's excellent. He says, "The current economic era has given fresh impulses and new ways to stigmatize work such as farming and caring for children, jobs that supposedly are not knowledge jobs and therefore do not pay well. But in Genesis, we see God as a gardener. And in the New Testament, we see him as a carpenter. No task is too small a vessel to hold the immense dignity of work given by God. Simple physical labor is God's work no less than the formulation of theological truth. Think of the supposedly menial work of house cleaning, right? Consider that if you do not do it or don't hire someone else to do it, you will eventually get sick and die from the germs and viruses and infections that will breed in your home. The material creation was made by God to be developed and cultivated and cared for in endless number of ways through human labor. But even the simplest of these ways is important. Without them all, human life cannot flourish." So we see that all good human work is honorable as it cultivates human life and flourishing. So a third point, as we think about this, is that the curse didn't introduce work, but introduces toil and futility. So as part of the curse, because of sin entering the world, you know, Eve's childbearing becomes painful and difficult, the text says in chapter 3. And he says that Adam's work, his working of the ground, instead of producing fruit, it's going to produce thorns and thistles. His work is going to be hard and futile. And gathering of food is now going to be very difficult. Adam will sweat and work the ground until the day he joins the ground in his death. So much of our work is hard and painful and frustrating and feels futile. Is it not true? We feel like we are stuck in a cycle of endless work, right? Whatever your job is, it doesn't seem to ever end, right? You do the laundry, and the next day there's more, right? You're just going to stop wearing clothes because I want to finish the laundry and never do it again. You cook a meal and clean up, and within hours, you are hungry again. And you're like, this never ends. There's always another meal, and it never ends. And you cut the grass, and the stupid stuff grows back, right? And the weeds even faster, right? And then it stubbornly doesn't grow in some places. Then you got this, you know, this yellow patch over here, you know, and it never ends. Whatever work you do, you will experience frustration. You will experience futility. There are wonderful breakthroughs and successes, but there are also huge setbacks and frustrations. Is it not true? These frustrations, they're not though the essence of work. Work is good. But sin and death have distorted work and made it painful, made it frustrating. The problem is not work. The problem is sin, is the curse, is the broken world we live in that makes our efforts fall in vain and not work out. And fourthly, God designed us for a rhythm of work and rest. We see it in God's own pattern in His life and in what He demonstrates for us and models for us, this proper rhythm of work and rest. And He invites us into this pattern. In God's work week, He models how we are to follow this pattern of work and rest. This is how He designed this. We were made for this. We were not designed to work nonstop without break. You know, 7 days of work followed by 7 days of work. This is unhealthy, and we can say, in fact, ungodly. It's not how God operates. It's not how God works. Work is important, but it cannot be ultimate. It cannot be all that you do. And equally true, we were not designed for rest and relaxation all the time. Working as little as possible and relaxing as much as possible. Rest is important, but it cannot be ultimate. It cannot be the goal that we, the end game that we put everything into and that we strive for as ultimate. That too is unhealthy and ungodly. We were designed for productive, useful work and should spend a majority of our time on it. And we were designed for rest, to rejuvenate us, body and soul, and then to lead more into more work and more rest and a pattern, a rhythm of work and rest. And so, you know, there's all these ways that we could distort this. You know, the pattern, you know, and it's in this proper balance. The pattern is not 2 days of work and 5 days of rest. It's not a little bit of work and a whole lot of rest, but a pattern of work and rest. And now that's going to look different for people's different work and jobs, and I get that. But I think what He's calling us to is this pattern of work and rest, which is how we've been designed. Now, in the area of work, we can easily set up idols that come to define us, that become ultimate in our lives. And there's really two opposite ones here. The first is the idol of work. My identity is in what I do. I am what I do. I work, therefore I am. Our work becomes the defining point of who I am. It defines who I am. And the goal here is to work as much as possible, as long as I can, to accomplish as much as possible, to achieve the greatest possible career position that's available to me. Because my identity is my job. And I become an idolater. I've made my work ultimate and sacrificed everything else on its altar. How you know this is true, if you've fallen into this, is you ask the question, what would happen if I lost my job? It would always be hard if you lose a job. It's a difficult thing. But if you are an idolater and you have idolized your work as your defining center, if you lose your job, it would feel like the loss of everything. It wouldn't just be disappointing. You would be devastated. Because you aren't just losing a source of income, which would be hard, but you are losing your identity. You don't know who you are anymore. And the idol of your heart could be power, could be success, but you are trying to justify your existence by your success. By what you do. I have value because of what I accomplish. But as we talked about last week, you have value because you're an image bearer of God. Not because you get paid a lot or because you have a lot of influence or success. Okay, so we can fall into this idolatry of work. But we can also fall into an idolatry of leisure and rest and relaxation. Where my identity is in rest. I work hard. I work just so I can not work. And my goal is actually to rest and enjoy and pleasure. And the goal of work is to make what I can so that I can enjoy and relax as much as possible. This might mean a number of things. It could mean, you know, saving, investing, working so you can retire early. Vacations, it could mean. It could mean new cars and toys, whatever it may be. It could play out in a number of different ways. But my end goal, the ultimate thing in my life, is rest and leisure. The idol of my heart is indulgence and pleasure. I don't work for God's glory. I don't work for human flourishing to do good. I work as a means of getting for myself, of pleasure, of gaining for myself, even perhaps at the expense of others. And so you can fall into this idolatry of working so that I can get for myself. And then we've made pleasure and leisure ultimate. Everything else gets sacrificed for that, okay? And so there's these two significant idolatries we need to be wary of and protect ourselves from, worshiping rest or worshiping work. both of them are ungodly. Now, the events of this day of God resting on the seventh day becomes the foundation for the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And what is given here as an example becomes later a command in God's law. And the idea, of course, is that one day a week, God's people, there is to be no work done. The whole country, the whole people of God, to work for 6 days and then cease work and rest for one. And in the Old Testament, there's three reasons I found that are given for why this Sabbath command. Three benefits, three reasons why they were told to do this. First is to remember God as creator and to rest our bodies. So it's a physical thing. Exodus 20, verse 9 to 11 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So resting one day a week is a reminder that God is the sovereign creator who created everything in 6 days and completed his work. By physically ceasing our work and resting our bodies, we are remembering that God is the creator of all things. And we honor him and worship God the creator through breaking from our work. Okay, so there's a physical element of ceasing work, resting our bodies as a way of honoring God who worked, completed his work and rested. Second reason that the Old Testament gives is to remember God as Savior and to rest our souls. Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So it's connected to salvation, redemption from Egypt, which is the type for our redemption and salvation. So resting one day a week is a reminder that God is the Savior who rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt. He freed them from endless toil and pain, suffering and slavery, and brought them to rest in their own land. By ceasing work one day in the week, we commemorate and remember that it is God who rescues and redeems. The Sabbath is a remembrance of salvation and a resting of our soul as we rest in the salvation work accomplished by God. And the third purpose is for Israel to devote themselves uniquely to God. Exodus 31:13. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you and me throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. So Sabbath keeping then is an outward sign of the covenant between God and his people. It sets them apart from all other people. This alone, you know, he alone rescued them and saved them, and they stand distinct from all the people of the world. And this Sabbath rest is a sign of this relationship, this unique relationship with God. It sets them apart from all others. So, question, what about us? Dude, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath or not? Are we under the Sabbath laws, right? So, as we shift into the New Testament, how do we keep the Sabbath now? Does that continue or not? Colossians 2:16-17 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We see in the New Testament in a number of places that the Sabbath is a foreshadowing that was fulfilled in Christ. Sabbath is a shadow and the fullness is Christ. So Christ comes to fulfill the Old Testament for us. He said himself that he is the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark 2:27, and we're not compelled to keep the Old Testament law of Sabbath keeping. Those laws have been perfectly fulfilled for us in Christ. However, we should follow the principles of Sabbath rest because it's actually part of God's creation. We were designed for work and rest. So it would be good, helpful, beneficial for us to keep a pattern, a rhythm of Sabbath, a principle of Sabbath rest. And though we are not under the law of Sabbath keeping. So how do we do this? How do we have healthy and God-glorifying work and rest? I want to reflect on how we apply this to our work and our situations. So first I would say, don't make work an idol. It's easy to do. But don't build your identity on what you do, but instead build it on who you worship. Don't define yourself by your job. You are more than your job. And you will exist without your job. Your job is important, and it matters, but your identity is in Christ. And so don't build an identity on just your work. It's foolish. Secondly, do good work. Do work that cultivates life and human flourishing. Do work that makes this world a better place to live. Your work should be an expression of loving your neighbor and stewarding God's creation. If your work is inherently damaging to others, if it brings pain into God's world, I don't care what it pays. Stop it. Don't do work that hurts other people, but do work that is honorable. Find a career that is honorable and that helps others and loves your neighbor and stewards God's creation and cultivates human flourishing and benefit. Don't do work that creates pain and hurts others. Right? That's evil work. But do the work that joins God's work of human flourishing. Thirdly, work as an act of worship, seeking to glorify God in all that you do, in all of your work. Don't just work for money, but work to honor God. Work as if you were working for God, as if He was the foreman, as if He was the employer, the boss. That will mean all kinds of things. It'll mean working hard, not cheating in the way that you work, taking shortcuts. It'll mean working faithfully. It'll mean speaking truthfully. It'll mean doing honest and fair business. It'll mean working with joy and thankfulness, creativity and excellence, beauty, integrity, passion, quality. That is how God works, and that is how we are called to work as His representatives, as mirroring, as His image bearers. So work as an act of worship to glorify God, that He would be honored in all of your work. Whatever your work may be, do work that brings credit to the God you serve. Fourthly, the rest that we were designed for and that we deeply crave is a God-centered rest. Don't just rest your body, but rest your soul in God. So many people rest their body. They take a day off. They take a break. They go on vacation. They rest their body. It's good. It's a good thing to do. But you're left wanting more. They go to Cancun and find themselves returning with the same restless soul that they left with. Because to rest your body is not to rest your soul. But you need to rest body and soul. So you rest by delighting in God, by enjoying God's presence, by worshiping Him, by praying, by being in relationship with God. Rest your soul and rest your body. You have an immaterial part, you have a material part, and they both were designed and built for work and rest. Fifth, Sabbath is for your good. God made it to serve you. You were not made and created to serve Sabbath, which is ultimate, right? This is Mark 2:27, and she said, you were not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. It was designed and given as a gift for you, for your benefit. It's good for you to rest. Rest is holy and good and godly. To stop your work, to take a break, and to rest. You know, some of us feel guilty, you know, to take a break. There's more things that need to be done. And there's more work to be happen, and there's problems to be solved. And there's people that need us. We do important work, so it's important that we do it. But it is good and godly to stop, to rest, to turn off your cell phone. God is honored when you rest. I'm bad at this, because I'm a workaholic from a family of workaholics. And so I'm learning to rest. Sometimes you can leave the laptop at the office. It's there in the morning. It's amazing, right? And the world does not fall apart. And it's okay to rest in the evening, to rest on a day and on the weekend. Sabbath is for your good. It is a gift of God for your benefit. So don't run from it, but enjoy it and run to it. And as well, rest. Six, rest is sanctifying. It is an act of faith. It is an act of worship. Rest out of worship, demonstrating that your God is not money. You don't need to serve Him every day. Your God is not power and success. You know, power, success, they do not own you. So you can stop working while other people cannot. Fame is not your God, so you can rest. But God is your God, so you can rest in Him. Rest shows that God is your greatest delight, not your job. Rest shows that God is ultimate, not your job. Rest is also an act of faith, believing that the world is not counting on you. It will be okay. You can stop working. And the sovereign God of the universe will sustain the earth. You are not God. We forget this, don't we? You can stop working. Your business will not fall apart. The world will not fall apart. You are not needed 24/7. Okay? Some of us think we are. Like, we have to be working. But you can rest because God does not rest. He does not slumber and sleep. He is sustaining the universe, and you are not Him. So you can take a day, and it will be okay. You will be just fine. So we need to work for God, not for ourselves. And we need to rest in God. Okay, work for God, rest in God. Martin Luther was once approached by a man who enthusiastically announced to him that he'd just become a Christian. And wanting desperately to serve the Lord, he asked Luther, "What should I do now?" As if, you know, trying to learn, should I become a minister, perhaps a traveling evangelist, a monk, maybe? What should I do? Clearly this changes everything, this new faith in Christ. And Luther asked him, "Well, what is your work now?" And he says, I'm a shoemaker. And much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther replied, "Then make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price." See, in becoming a Christian, we don't need to retreat from the vocational calling that we already have. Nor do we need to justify that calling, whatever it is, in terms of its spiritual value or its evangelistic usefulness. We are free to work with new, God-glorifying motives and goals, free from the idolatry of work, with a new joy and rest, working for God's glory, a new motive for work. So work for God and rest in God. So the message of the gospel, the heart of all that we believe, the message of the gospel is that the work of salvation is completed. It is finished by Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can add to it. There's no contribution we can make. There's nothing we bring to the work of our salvation. We cannot work for it. We cannot earn it. We cannot accomplish it. We cannot pay it back. So the call of Jesus on our life is not to come and work. It's not to come and earn spiritually. It's not to do what you can to deserve God's grace. The call of Jesus is to come and to rest. To come and to rest. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the essence of the gospel. Becoming a Christian, living as a Christian, is not to work and obey a new spiritual law, but in its essence is to come and to rest, to cease, to come and to receive. The gospel is not a great law for us to work at. It's not a new labor for us, but it's great news to believe and to receive. You are invited to come to Jesus and to rest in His finished work, to live in Sabbath rest at the completed work that Christ has done, to bring our restless hearts to the cross, to find the deep and the abiding rest that we were made for and that we just seem so hard to find and to actually attain, to receive the promise of future Sabbath rest. There is a day coming of entering God's rest, free from the toil and futility of this life, free from sin and death, where we will find rest for our restless souls. I want that for you. I want you to know Jesus in that way. And if you do not know Him like this, if you are working to justify your existence before God, if you are working to prove something to God, I'd invite you to abandon that and to believe and to rest in Christ and what He's accomplished for us. To believe that on the cross He died the death that you deserve and He was raised to new life. He lived the life that you need to live but you can't live. And He accomplished it for you. And you have adoption and freedom and life with God. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Because the work is finished. And to come and rest in that, to have faith in that, to believe that. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are publicly, corporately declaring our faith and are declaring our rest in God. We don't come forward and make a sacrifice for ourselves. We don't come forward and proclaim what we have done. We come forward and celebrate what has been done for us. In eating the bread, we celebrate that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. His body paid the price. We drink of the cup and celebrate that His blood was poured out instead of ours, in our place. We declare again that His death has completed the work of salvation for us. It is finished. And so we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior, who trusts in Him for salvation, to come and to participate with us, to eat and drink. Parents, it's up to you to decide if your kids really understand and are ready for this. But when the servers are in place, you're welcome to come and participate when you're ready. Before you participate, you want to quiet yourself. You want to pray. You want to prepare yourself and not take this lightly, because it is not a light thing. You can eat and drink on the spot up front. You can take it back to your seat. You can do as you like in your worship. What we're going to do, though, first is we're going to sing one song as response, and then we'll dismiss the parents after that. So you have opportunity to respond first, and we'll dismiss the parents after that. And then as we head into the third song, the servers will come forward, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have created us and designed us for you, for worship of you, to be in relationship with you. And you have built us for a healthy pattern of work and rest. I pray that you would free us from the idolatry and the compulsion to work for our identity, to prove ourselves in what we do, to elbow our way ahead of the crowd and to build an identity on our success. I pray that you would free us from that, that we'd be able to work for your glory, that we'd be able to work for you, that we'd be able to rest in you and find deep and truly satisfying rest in who you are and what you've done for us. I thank you that the work of salvation has been completed fully. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can contribute. We just rest in the truth of what you've already done. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that this would be a table of rest, a place of enjoying and celebrating, delighting in the finished work of Jesus for us. It is done. I pray that you would be glorified as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.